I should like to call attention to some scriptures in the Gospel of John. First of all, chapter 1 of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have contemplated his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with a Father, full of grace and truth. John bears witness of him, and he has cried, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. For his fullness we all have received in grace upon grace. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth subsists through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman says to him, "Sir, I see that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where one must worship." Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For also the Father seeks such as his worshippers. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Chapter 17, verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that as to all that thou hast given to him, he should give them life eternal. And this is the life, eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In chapter 18 and verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, and called Jesus, and said to him, "Thou art the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Dost thou say this of thyself, or have others said it to thee concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thy nation and the chief priests have delivered thee up to me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants had fought that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." Pilate therefore said to him, "Thou art then a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it, that I am a king. I have been born for this, and for this I have come into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" I should like to draw from these verses in the Gospel of John to say something to you about our knowledge of God and the practical result of it in the life and outlook of the believer. You will not expect me to seek to set out in full the revelation that we have from God. I'm not equal for that, but we haven't time for it. But it is an important thing that a Christian company, should be conscious of the fact that God has been pleased to make himself known to us. And that as a result, something should happen in our souls. In the Old Testament, as we've been saying earlier, there were a good many that had some knowledge of God. God gave them some light about himself, and those of them that were godly followed up the light that they were given, acted upon it, and we've seen some of the steps in faith that they took based on their knowledge of God. But they did not have a full knowledge of God. As we said earlier, they knew something of God. There's repeated references to the holiness of God as we go through the whole of Scripture. References to his righteousness, his faithfulness, his concern for his people. We'll find it repeatedly in the Scriptures, in the Law, and in the Prophets, and in the Psalms. Psalms are a good place to look for such knowledge of God as men have. But it awaited the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to actually make God and his heart fully known. And in the measure in which we can have any knowledge of God, the Lord Jesus has fully made him known. I know we turn, thankfully, to the epistles, but they are by way of filling out what we have in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's nothing actually to be added to what the Lord Jesus said. I know you will find some references to things which wouldn't otherwise have been recorded, but they're all consistent. They're kind of a filling in of what the Lord Jesus has said, and indeed of what he has done. Now, John's Gospel is about all of this, and about the way that the Lord Jesus came and made God known. One good reason for reading the Gospel of John, good reason for reading all of Scripture, but anyway, particularly John's Gospel, because that is the great burden of what John had to write and what the Spirit of God gave him to write. That the Lord Jesus had come here to make God known, and he laboured and suffered on that account. When we began to read, and I know they're very familiar verses, but we might just speak briefly about them again. John has been speaking, first of all, about the one who was the Word of God. He still is. If you look at the Revelation, you'll find that his name is still there, the Word of God. That is the one in whom God's mind is revealed and made known. And it is a very gracious fact on God's part that the Word should become flesh. The Word, with all reverence, the Lord Jesus might have remained in his glory, but the Word became flesh and came where we could, those who were with him could have personal contact with him. The beginning of John's first epistle speaks about that which we have seen and heard and handled concerning the Word of Life. That was how near the Lord Jesus came to men and women and children, and especially to those who heard the appeal of his word and of his love and drew near to him to hear what he had to say and to seek to follow him. John tells us a bit about what it was like to have the presence of the Lord Jesus among them. He says, we contemplated his glory, and he says it was a particular kind of glory that told us, as we contemplated him, that he was not alone. He had a place in the affections of his Father, and that was where he belonged. We had a sense, if you will, with the Lord Jesus, that earth was one thing and heaven was another, and that heaven actually mattered much the more. His link with the Father was a very precious one. I don't presume to enlarge on it, but it had its effect upon John, and it's actually meant to have its effect upon us, that the Lord Jesus is here in this world, was here who, as one who didn't exactly belong here. It was the world that his own hands had made, and we should never to forget that, but his home was the presence of the Father, God himself. And John has something else to say, that he was full of grace and truth. Well, let's just come back to this, because in a moment John is going to say that with his fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace. These are the two great things which came specifically to light because the Lord Jesus came here. He ministered the grace of God, and he ministered the truth as to God. And that goes right through and comes up again when we read in chapter 18. Now, this immediately begins to raise questions, especially for the Christian believer. What is fullness we all have received in grace upon grace? What has been the effect in my spirit of having some knowledge of God as revealed to me in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would God say I was marked by grace? Would anyone else say I was marked by grace? Would God indeed say I was marked by truth? Because evidently these wonderful features are there for the having. Of his fullness we all have received. It's there for the having. To be marked by features that mark the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is absolutely, of course, unique to him? We don't presume to entrench on that. But all this fullness we all receive, grace upon grace. And evidently, we need more than one supply of grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been said grace upon grace. Yet, in our spirits, it may be in danger of running out. Well, there's a fresh supply of grace. Now, John goes on to say something else. He says the law was given by Moses. You don't actually hear very much about law in John's Gospel. There's some necessary references, of course, to those who prided themselves on the law and their knowledge of it, presumed to be keeping it. But John makes this passing reference, and one thing that we're to learn from it is that when it came to giving the law, God would entrust that to a faithful servant. He entrusted it to Moses. The law was given by Moses. But these new features, grace and truth, have come to light through the Lord Jesus alone. And so it's a very wonderful thing that God has made himself known in this light, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not fully convicted about that, I commend you to just sit down and read through John's Gospel and see, does it seem true that Jesus was the embodiment of the grace of God? Does it come across with conviction that the Lord Jesus was gracious and that he had a reason for being gracious, even in a hostile world, rightly representing God? Did he represent God as being gracious? And as to truth, well, you read on through the Gospel and comes a point, somebody asks him who he is, and he says, altogether that which I also say to you. I doubt if there is anyone else that would dare or presume to say that. Altogether that which I also say to you, grace and truth. And now John says, no one has seen God at any time. Very, very strong and firm statement that we cannot presume to seek God other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will come out again, of course, in chapter 14. I can read it all. The only begotten Son, God's only well-loved Son, whose place and home is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has brought God to life. He hath declared him. I don't want now to go into fine distinctions between revealing and declaring, but they're all to the same end, you know, that we might have such knowledge of God as the creature can ever have. And that is the great proposition, proposal, in John's Gospel, that you and I should be able to have a knowledge of God and make it our own. I just do repeat, for safety's sake, that there's far more to the knowledge of God than I'm able to speak of, and certainly to speak of now. I just really want to establish the principle and bring home to us all that the place to see God revealed is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him there's a full and perfect revelation. You will be absolutely safe if you go by what Jesus said and did and the ministry that he gave to his apostles. You will have God made known through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 4, we begin to move towards one result of God making himself known. This chapter is a well-known, and so far as I'm concerned, anyway, a well-loved one. But maybe worth reminding ourselves of the context. Lord travelling up through Samaria, coming in contact with this woman with a very troubled history. Don't have to enlarge on it really to see that that is not the kind of life that anyone either ought to be living or, if they were in their right mind, would ever want to be living. It's a very troubled way of life, and we're surrounded by it in these days, and we can soon be convinced that it's not a way of life to be envied at all. But here she is engaged in this conversation in which the Lord Jesus has not directly taken up her sins, so it's implied there, but she begins to try to engage the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, without knowing it, of course, but she's engaging him on the subject of worship. But what she says is, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where one must worship." You'll notice that the way she put her sentences together, she didn't say anything about worshipping God. She just spoke, well, maybe implied, but she just spoke about worship. And when you see, you know, divine worship on a board, you do wonder how close those who engage in divine worship are actually getting to the one who they profess to be worshipping. If you desire, as I would do, to find yourself among the worshippers, well, make sure that it's God that you worship and you have some knowledge of the one that you seek to worship. Lord Jesus says, "The hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That is to say that in one moment he set aside all Jewish pretension. Jerusalem had been an earthly centre, and raised up indeed of God to be an earthly centre. But the Lord Jesus is pointing to an order of worship to God that did not depend on being in Samaria or Jerusalem or indeed London or anywhere else. The question was, well, now what was the question going to be? He says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." Those who have a real desire after a link with God and have been attracted to him in all affection. Worship, yes, it acknowledges the glory and lights of God, but I think it would also normally express an affection for God and a response to the goodness that God has shown to us. It's not exactly praising him for his works, so that has its right place, but worshipping God is acknowledging that God, in a wonderful way, has, through the Lord Jesus, given me a link with himself and has put me into a company of others who love him and have been touched by his love and desire to draw near to him while always remembering his glory. I'm not trying to give a definition, I couldn't, but I trust, if we use the word worship, I trust it conveys something to you. I'm not going to go around the meeting asking, but what about worship? What does it mean to you? Something for Lord's Day morning? Yes, sure. What's your spirit like? What's my spirit like in relation to God? Do I approach him with all affection, recognizing his greatness and grandeur, but very thankful that he cares about his people, cares about his church, what he purchased with the blood of his own? Wonderful things. And then something else. If you approach to God, there's no need to be afraid that you won't be wanted. The Father seeks such as his worshippers. Seeks such. He was seeking this woman, you know. I would say, she'll never be respectable enough to have part in the worship of God. Don't you believe it? The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, knew better than that. He was looking for this woman as a sample of his work. And he said, when the disciples come a bit later and say, "Well, what's going on?" He said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." He had been happy in this conversation. He had been happy making the heart of God known. Lovely thing to see the Son of God rejoicing to make God known to someone who had no hope, got nothing. But he made God known to her and turned her into an evangelist herself. Wonderful thing. And then something else, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. You can't confine God by temples made with hands. On no account are we to have idols. All of the Old Testament is condemning idols and showing the disasters to which they lead. And John came to write his first epistle. He came back to the subject. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Very, very dangerous. And you don't expect to go into anything like a Hindu temple these days. So it goes beyond that as to, well, I have something that comes between my soul and God. Any kind of intermediary that I feel I need to have. But, and of course, the idol can end up being quite opposed to a true knowledge of God at all. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, the previous verse has been this gracious invitation, and it is gracious. But then now comes a must, that your spirit and mind will need to be in keeping with the way that God is made known. We shall have to find in our own spirits something which can commune with God himself. We come to worship in spirit and in truth. Well, truth will be one thing, but what about my spirit being affected? Take me well beyond any kind of formality. It'll be a question of where my heart is. The hearts of the saints. Lovely to be present, you know, when you hear someone giving thanks whose heart is clearly touched by their link with God himself. May it be that, well, I was going to say more of us, but all of us should be found in that worshiping spirit, because that is what the Lord was looking for in his service here, and what God was looking for in singing here. Come out to John 17. Now, in relation to John 17, I then thought of trying to go through the chapter, and that was not actually what was pressing upon my spirit at all. This is the night, of course, in which the Lord Jesus was delivered up, betrayed, and is very soon, as we saw, to appear before, first of all, Jewish authorities, and then the Roman government. But in between, he is occupied with his own right glory, the glory of God, glory that God was pleased to give to him, and what he desired that his people should know. And he calls on God now to, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, which will no doubt have a good deal to do with the way of sacrifice and death that he was about to take. But now he says something else, and I want to call more attention to it than perhaps we sometimes do. And that is, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that as to all that thou hast given to him, he should give them life eternal. Now, as I understand it, because the Lord in his own glory and person has authority anyway. Anyone sets out to defy the Lord, you would be entitled to tell them, and would do well to tell them that he has authority over them, authority that is over all flesh. No one is excluded from it. And if no one is excluded from it, no Christian is excluded from it either. Lord Jesus has authority over the believer. Now, it is a lot of different things from being set free to worship God. But as to the Lord Jesus having authority, it's summed up, of course, in that title of his, the Lord. But I feel concerned always when I see professing believers who feel they're entitled to have their own ideas and to do what they think they will do, even in supposedly pursuing the Lord's interests. What this verse tells me, and I trust it tells you too, is that there is no such thing as a freelance Christian. does what they think they will, because they've come under authority. If they first realised it or not, they've come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it behoves us to seek the mind of the Lord as to what we do, to seek indeed to please him, but to recognise that he has his own authority. He has set that out for us in the scriptures, the whole of scripture, but it's set out in the Gospels, and it's also set out in the epistles. At one point, the Apostle Paul says, the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. There's plenty of scope for liberty within what we might call, and has been called, the banks of the river, but I do commend to us all, and forgive me if I just say this, because there may be a bit of temptation when you're younger to sort of think you can work it out for yourself. It's a good thing for all of us to just reflect on the fact that as a believer I have come under the authority of the Lord. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's Christ anointed to do God's will. He's Lord to have authority over both dead and living. That includes you and me. Please don't think that this is meant to be harsh or demanding or talking down. It isn't meant that way at all. I couldn't afford to. But I do see the danger of just making up my mind what I would do and setting about doing it, even giving it the name of Christianity, whereas in fact I'm under the Lord's authority. And there's a blessing to go with it. As to all that thou hast given to him, all that have been given to the Lord Jesus, he should give them life eternal. That's a great blessing. Not something to be missed out on, surely, to have eternal life, to enjoy it. I think what we're told what it is, the eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What a wonderful thing to have eternal life now, linked with a world that's outside the death that marks this world. It'd be worth exploring, wouldn't it, to see what the Bible has to say about eternal life. Plenty of people have argued about it, but to argue about it is one thing. To be able to say, I enjoy it, and I've got a knowledge of the one true God and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is far superior to any kind of argument. And it carries, what's more, it carries its own conviction. I wouldn't like to leave any of my fellow believers out of the enjoyment of eternal life, but I would just say that I have, over what's now a lifetime, been privileged to know some believers in whom eternal life and the knowledge of God shone out. And it's a great blessing when you encounter it, and something just affects you in your own spirit. So, it could be, you know, that you and I might become more of a channel of the blessing of eternal life, and just show what we're enjoying and communicate something of it to others who need it. Chapter 18. You may wonder whether this belongs with what we've been saying, but it's a few verses that greatly concern me. Where we began to read, we've already had Annas and Caiaphas setting up to condemn, seek grounds to condemn the Lord of glory. Glory which Paul says none of the princes of this age knew. If they had, they wouldn't have done what they did and crucified the Lord of glory. But here's this rather pitiable man, Pilate, in a job which history shows he wasn't equal for. He's supposed to keep control of the Jews, and he's actually scared of them. And he's looking for some way in which he could actually get out of the situation in which he is. So he begins by saying, well, the king of the Jews, because, well, maybe you could put that back on the Jews, or maybe, of course, as the Roman authority, he would have to step in and make sure that no rival for Caesar was allowed to set up. Well, the Lord Jesus is fully equal to that occasion. Some of these are the most lofty words, not most perhaps exalted, but most lofty words that the Lord Jesus spoke at his trial, where he showed himself as in spirit and moral stature greater than any of those who put him on trial. Said, well, no, where have you got this idea from? You're putting it to me. Where did it come from? Pilate said, I'm not a Jew. Don't really want to get involved in that sort of thing. What is it you've done? Now the Lord Jesus takes up this question of a kingdom, whether he's to be tried as presuming to be the king of the Jews and set up in rivalry to Caesar. Let me say at once that no question of his setting up as a rival king on earth ever arose. The time for that will come. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he has not taken up that kingly office yet. And the Lord says, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, dear friends and brethren, or as Mr. Raven used to say, beloved friends, what about it? Are you conscious of belonging to a kingdom which is not numbered among the United Nations? It's under the authority of a king. We've spoken about authority. Here it is, kingly authority over those who are saved through his him and through his work. I have been, I know what it is to be a rebellious subject to this king. Maybe you do too. But, you know, lawlessness doesn't really belong in the kingdom of God. And from quite an early age, I heard in London that God has made put authority where it is most attractive in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I haven't actually forgotten that. Committed to you as well. And so the Lord, of course, separates clearly between the kingdoms of this world and his own kingdom. And now Pilate, I doubt if Pilate had understood much of what the Lord said, you know. He says, they're not then a king. Because he's getting down to the point. The Lord Jesus says, well, that's what you were saying, but I'm here for a completely different purpose. I have been born for this, and for this I have come into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. Dear friends and brethren, these words echo down the years, down the centuries, that the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, has come here as a witness to the truth. I know that the truth would embrace the truth of salvation and many features of the truth, but he's come here to minister and to bear witness to the truth. Takes you back through this gospel. What have we learnt about the truth in the Lord Jesus in John's gospel? We learnt in chapter 2 that there is no lasting earthly source of satisfaction. We learnt from chapter 3 that the work of God is needed to bring us into new life, that we need to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as Saviour of God. So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, have life eternal. These are among the truths to which the Lord Jesus bore witness. Go on a bit, John 6, I can't of course just go over every chapter. John 6 weighs with me. Acknowledgement that there's no life outside of Christ and no life outside of accepting his death. Very easy to sort of elevate these truths, which they deserve to be elevated, but I could put them on a shelf, you know, as something that I didn't actually have to do anything about. John 6, you need to acknowledge what the Lord Jesus said. He said it they mix with the people. Certainly, quite a lot of them were not very fond in their souls. They were resistant, yes, but they were expected to understand what he was saying, and so are you and I. But there is no life outside of him. And without taking up his death and making it my own and granted to me in the goodness of God, I've got no life for myself. And then we go on, don't we? Chapter 9. The Lord is one who can heal the blind and give them the knowledge of God. Chapter 10, he's a good shepherd who takes care of all those that the Father has given to him. A wonderful thing. On and on, you see, all through this gospel, Jesus has borne witness to the truth. And the question then is, what effect has it had upon me? Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. We have no choice. We will not get the truth from anyone else. We get it from the Lord Jesus. And it's there in ample supply. But just to question how much I care about the truth, is it just something that you talk about in Bible readings? But when you get outside, it doesn't really weigh with you as much. Very, very basic elementary test is whether I ever feel I'm entitled to tell a lie. That's a very basic test. But much more than that, do I value the way in which the Lord Jesus has made himself known and has made God known, and the way in which God is made known. And you know, these old but very sound sayings of brethren that, you know, God is not going on with the old man at all. What is this old man? What does the Bible say about it? There's a new man that's created in truthful righteousness and holiness. What about that? Done anything about making it my own? And just to pause for a moment when I'm done, how much thought have you ever given to why those that are called brethren ever met together as brethren? Oh, well, there's some interesting history books to read on the subject. If you haven't previously done so, you might be interested in two pieces of ministry that you've been in. I've referred to it before, years ago. We ministered in a small village called Cranford a long time ago in 1896. And the subject is maintenance of the truth. Well, actually, I think the full title was Responsibility for Maintenance of the Truth. And in those two pieces, you find set out in a very interesting way how it ever came about that brethren began to meet as they did, and the kind of difficulties they encountered, and still encounter, as they go along their way. Now, I am not going to set up ministry as above the Bible or above the Lord's Word, but if you have time sometime, and you've not previously done so, you might like to look. They're readily available. There's one spare copy at the back, and I saw it just now. But you'll find it in the second volume of Mr. Raven's ministry, nowhere else. I don't say any of that to detract from the Lord's Word in Scripture directly, but I just sometimes feel that, you know, we come along, it's a good thing that we do, but sort of wonder why we aren't in a church, or whatever, and whether we really want to call ourselves a church. No, we don't. That's not the purpose of meeting in this kind of way whatsoever. But I just would call upon us all to heed the word of the Lord, that everyone that is of the truth hears my voice, to be concerned for the rights of the Lord Jesus, to gain from the truth of God that he has made known. May the Lord graciously help us all for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.